When I was a Southern Baptist minister, if you didn't want people to know how long the sermon was, you wore a suit coat. And if you didn't, if you were wearing long sleeves, it was going to be a long sermon. Now, as a youth, I began my advanced education in a small religious college with around 600 students. Prior to that experience, I had already committed myself to the professional ministry, which you could do in my religious movement. I was profoundly devoted to being the best possible minister, and the impulse of this devotion led me to be influenced heavily by a group of ministerial students who advocated a peculiarly negative approach to ministry. It might be described as the empty and clean vessel approach. God's Spirit would only work through a heart that was free of self and sin. So when the heart was emptied of self and cleansed of sin, then God's Spirit could empower it with His presence. Now, I was led to believe that to become so empowered required a regimentation of severe ascetic practice. First, one needed to remove all self-centered life focus. This was accomplished by a daily routine of 1 hour of Bible study, 1 hour of prayer. Try it sometimes. Preaching the gospel on street corners, witnessing at every available opportunity. And second, one needed to help to keep the heart clean as an invitation to God's Spirit for filling. And this was accomplished by refraining from the very appearance of evil. Powerful ministers did not curse, drink, smoke, dance, or go to movies. I'm totally impotent as a Unitarian Universalist minister. You'll get that later. Holding hands with a girl was a decision of utmost importance. Small breaches of appropriate behavior could lead to larger breaches of inappropriate behavior. Thus, kissing a girl was a matter to be decided after prolonged prayer, which encouraged me greatly in fulfilling my hour quota. When I began a steady relationship with a certain girl, I found myself praying 2 hours a day just to resist her insistence that we do more than hold hands, look at the moon, and quote scripture. As an 18-year-old with burgeoning sexual desires, I prided myself on being able to abstain from yielding to even socially acceptable behavior. And I began to understand what the Apostle Paul might have meant when he said it was better to marry than burn. Nevertheless, I somehow managed to keep my heart as a clean vessel. My girlfriend was not happy with what she considered to be a repressive moral code in our dating life, and so she began suggesting to friends around the campus that going out with me was wholesome, but also somewhat boring. I soon gained a reputation for moral purity. Now, I've shared all of this to let you know that my reputation was pristinely impeccable, and that this reputation was well deserved. Now, along with this ascetic approach to behavioral purity was a corresponding necessity for theological purity. Not only must one refrain from evil, one must stamp out evil. And in my self-righteous, youthful fervor, it soon became apparent to me that in this so-called Christian college, a lot of evil existed to be stamped out. For example, the biology department was teaching the theory of evolution. And the physical education department was teaching dancing. My pure heart was riled and I began stamping. In brief, I created a holy ruckus. I preached against these evils in local churches. I organized other ministers to the cause. I was Don Quixote tilting at windmills. The college administration became very agitated at my tilting on both the campus and in the local community. They were quite outraged that a wet behind the ears 18-year-old student was audacious enough to critique how they were running the college. And I suspect they were right. However, their outrage became a moot point in respect to how they chose to deal with the problem I posed for them. Here's the incident that set up how they decided to diffuse the unsettling uproar I was creating. One day, I felt God directing me to save the campus prostitute from the evil of her life. So I invited her to a small religious meeting being held in a room on the second floor of the administration building. On the wake of this meeting, and after everyone else had left, I pulled out my Bible and read some appropriate scripture and invited her to repent of her sins and be saved. And she consented. We were seated next to the door of the hallway, and as we knelt on our knees to pray, I automatically did what I always did when I prayed. I turned out the lights. But the scene was still morally copacetic, Julia. For the light hall was on, and we both were bathed in an illuminating shaft of light similar to those artist portrayals of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after this wonderful conversion, I walked her back to her dorm and went to mine, rejoicing. Now, a few days later, the dean of men called me in for a private conference. His first comment after I was seated was a question. Robert, why did you do it? Well, I was mystified as to what he meant and said so. Nevertheless, without clarification, he maintained this line of questioning. Then he concluded flatly, ending our interview, by stating that I had two options. One, I could leave the school without protest and go someplace else. Two, if I protested, I would be kicked out of the school with a black mark on my record, which would make it extremely difficult for me to pursue the vocation of professional ministry. I was both flabbergasted and infuriated. I immediately went to the school's president for clarification, but only engaged a replay of this nonspecific accusation and statement of two available options of response. I smelled a conspiracy. Something was terribly wrong. It took a month. The pressures of the campus ministerial association and several professors before the administration would reveal its indictment. I was being accused of immoral conduct. Me. Ministerial association vociferously protested. The student body snickered, and my girlfriend almost got a hernia from laughing. But the administration refused to back down. I soon found out the source of the accusation. It was a school custodian who had come up to the second floor of the administration building to turn off the lights, and without my awareness, had quietly observed the conversion transaction between myself and the campus prostitute. When I asked him how he could possibly have interpreted what he had seen as immoral, he broke into tears, telling me how he had been blackmailed by the president of the college into twisting this story. It seems that the custodian had been initially amused by this incident and had shared it with several other college employees, garnering their chuckles in response. Somehow, the story had arrived at the president's desk, and the Machiavellian in his soul took charge. The custodian lacked only a few months before retirement with full benefits. The president suggested to him that the story be twisted to imply immoral conduct on my part. The blackmail was a reminder that the custodian could be let go before he had completed his full tenure, thus losing his full retirement income. The custodian was grateful for the opportunity to free his own soul from the guilt of complicity and offered to publicly testify to the blackmail attempt. And with this testimony in hand, my father and I confronted the president and threatened a lawsuit. The charge of immoral conduct was quickly withdrawn. However, the Machiavellian soul does not easily cower, even when confronted with its own obvious duplicity. So the president added a footnote. Although he would drop the charge and I could stay in school, were I to do so, he would personally see that I never made above a B grade in any course I took. I thought it over and decided that since my name had been cleared and my academic record would be jeopardized by staying, I would shake the dust of that school off my heels. I chose to pursue my education at a large university. It was the eye-opening, mind-expanding, liberal arts education I received at this school which began the total alteration of my life. Prior to this educational experience, I had not planned on any formal education beyond college. Indeed, my fundamental conservative family, although willing to sacrifice for my college education, was strongly opposed to seminary training because they believed such training ruined ministers. That is, they became liberals. Moreover, we did not need advanced education to be agents of the Holy Spirit. We preached by the letter fly method. We just opened our mouth and let her fly. The educational experience in this large university enabled me to see the folly of this view. So I attended a new seminary that had attracted the most liberal professors in the Southern Baptist denomination. I was a fortunate recipient of their educational exposures in a very narrow window of about a four-year period before they were all fired or forced out for teaching heresy. During this brief exposure, my conservative beliefs were shattered and my entire theological perspective was transformed. I began looking for a religion that agreed with my new theology, but I didn't find any. So I went into the chaplaincy as a place where I was told I could speak my mind without coercion. I ended up in Vietnam during America's engagement in that war, landing in a commercial airplane without benefit of lights on either the runway or the plane because the airport was under rocket and mortar attack. Most of my friends were in military intelligence, and I had access to privileged communication and information. I watched as visiting congresspeople were deliberately brainwashed about what was really going on. It became clear to me that the generals that ran the war and the presidents who pursued it were lying about why we were there and how we could win it. But I knew we could not. During this time period, my entire view of American culture and democracy was transformed. Something else happened that led me to be present in this pulpit. One day after worship service, a soldier came up to me and said, "Well, chap baby," call me chap baby. It was an endearing term, you know, because I would dance with him, drink with him. Anyway, they liked me. "Well, chap baby, you sure as hell are not a Southern Baptist." "And I seriously doubt if you're a Christian. But a friend of mine sent me a book, and all the stuff you've been preaching is in it." So I said, "Bring me the book." It was entitled, "Why I'm a Unitarian Universalist," authored by a minister named Jack Mendelson. I contacted Jack, and he put me in touch with the Department of Ministry. And upon leaving the military, I chose between a very lucrative corporate job and becoming a UMU minister. You may wonder if I was wise enough to be a minister. So here I am. Three life transformations later, theological, vocational, cultural. It has been this radical move from an extreme conservative fundamentalism into liberal openness which has proved to be the grandest blessing of my life. And it was that traumatic event at that small Christian college which triggered the chain of circumstances that has led me to this present moment. And it all began as a moral atrocity. It was an unconceivably blatant violation of ethical principle perpetrated by a school administration entrusted to teach a faith to which such was an anathema. It was evil in all of its repulsiveness, mounting a destructive attack on the naivete of youth. And at the time, I could only see the evil in the event, but the hindsight of intervening years has revealed it to be the wellspring of wonderful blessing. From this experience, I learned three important life lessons. The first is that the potential of good lies in the heart of evil, just as the potential of evil lies in the heart of good. Either may turn into the other. In the case of the incident I've shared, I've been unintentionally yet immeasurably graced by evil. An attempt to destroy my reputation turned into an outpouring of unimagined quality of life. Ralph Waldo Emerson was right. The first lesson of history is the good of evil. Has there ever been an event more expressive of evil in history than World War II? It was a mass environmental destruction. It converted the entire globe into a gory killing field. It birthed the darkest human behavior possible in the form of inventive torture and deliberate genocide. It was an absolute horror. Yet, It spawned the economic growth that was the boost America needed to finally lift itself out of the Great Depression. And it moved America to the forefront as the most powerful nation on earth. In addition, so many of the blessings of our modern living root in the necessities born of this conflict, the revolutions of air travel, medicine, technology, communication, and even the social revolutions of women's liberation, civil rights, and sexuality were spurred by that conflict. The grand America of today is the America forged out of the horror of World War II. Our way of life is a gleaming jewel that emerged from the gross evil of that garbage conflict. Here's the lesson put metaphorically. No matter how repulsive the content of a garbage can, a jewel might be found in its midst. George Herbert puts it more poetically in these words: do not grudge to pick out treasures from an earthen pot. The worst speaks something of good. And Sufi mystic Rumi puts it this way: where there is ruin, there's hope for treasure. But we can also flip the coin to its other side, that rod of good we flail in the air could turn into a serpent that bites our hands. Boy, do we liberals love to flail the rods. What we intend to be good may become evil. Here's a simple example from American history. It was the vision of the temperance movement and the anti-saloon league of the early 20th century to save America from the varied abominations inflicted upon it by drunken husbands and fathers, to reduce the crime rate, elevate holy living. The solution was simple: make booze inaccessible, and the problem of abuse and crime it engendered would just simply disappear. The vehicle of this grand blessing was supposedly the 18th Constitutional Amendment. It prohibited the production, transportation, importation, exportation, and sale of alcoholic beverages. It went into effect in 1920 and lasted for 13 years. None of the predicted blessings ever materialized. What did materialize was a giant serpent that blighted the cultural landscape, organized crime, a black market operation created out of the national thirst for what had been prohibited. A cultural phenomenon far worse than the evil it intended to erase. The jewel the nation thought we had created turned out to be a serpent that has bitten our hand and poisoned safe and sane living ever since its birth. Second lesson I learned from this experience was that evil will never let me loose until I let it loose. As long as I gave my energy to being outraged at the president of that small college for the moral atrocity he had visited upon me, I remained in the grip of its evil. It was only when I chose to shift the focus of my energy toward reclaiming control over my existence that the grip of evil was released. When I accepted that what had happened was an unchangeable event of my past, I was free to give it a new meaning that blessed me rather than cursed me. To conquer evil, I must find a way to release from its control. And in all instances, this release is something I do within myself. As regards the incident I've shared, the mechanism of release was the act of forgiving the college president for his immoral behavior. This forgiveness was not for his sake, it was for mine. A third lesson I learned from this experience was that how soon evil can be converted into good depends on how assertive I am about taking advantage of the opportunities it opens to me. I can simply bask in evil's unfairness and injustice. I can allow myself to be swallowed up in its moral atrociousness. I can patiently wait for good to be birthed from its possibilities as long as I care to wait. But the longer I wait, the longer time waits to present me with evil's possible blessing. However, being armed with the insight that there may be a jewel buried somewhere in evil's garbage can, and willing to be assertive about finding that jewel, I'm able to hurry time in its delivery. And I take this assertive approach because I do not want to waste the precious gift of life in unnecessary anguish over evil's curse. Moreover, I assertively address the opportunities evil opens to me because it is just possible that the jewel I find is not merely a good. It may well be that its faceted glitter will grace me with transformation. Here are these three lessons combined. To know that good can come from evil, to deliberately release myself from evil's embrace, to assertively seek the good it offers, is to conquer the evil that would conquer me. Do not grudge to pick out treasure from an earthen pot. The worst speaks something of good. On occasion, like last night, just before I went to bed, I bow in gratitude to the president of that small Christian college for attempting to do me dirt. The Machiavellian in his soul unwittingly created a treasure trove of blessing that became the liberation of my own imprisoned soul. And this illustrates one of the most ironical truths of human living, namely, that evil can birth good. How absolutely mysterious life is. And it is this very mysteriousness that infuses living with its exciting possibilities. Amen. So I invite you to join me in a moment of reflection, an opportunity to consider a response to two possibilities. And the first is, in a moment of silence, I invite you to name a good that has come from some evil that has visited your life. Just name it within your mind. And second, I invite you to name one possible good that can come from any evil you recognize in our present national political environment. And may it be so.
Thank you. Our congregation.